Morning. I want to encourage you, as always, to grab a copy of God's Word. Last week, we began working our way through the book of Acts, and today we pick up right where we left off. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use the one in the chairs in front of you. You can find our passage this morning on page 966, I think. That was a little while ago. I looked that up. 966, though. Let's jump right in. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly, two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. What we just read together is what has come to be known as the ascension, which is a fancy word for being lifted up. As many of you guys know, My wife and I have five young children, and it occurred to me while reading these verses, this physical, visible lifting up of Christ, that part of faithful parenting looks like helping your kids understand that that thing that they absolutely don't want or that thing that they absolutely don't understand is actually good for them. In some ways, I think we've been doing this daily for the last 7.5 years. The smelly vegetables, you have to eat those. There's a reason we keep putting those things on your plate. It's good for you. The spanking. We have to discipline you when you disobey. We love you. We need you to understand that when you rebel against us, you're rebelling against the Lord. The discipline is good for you. Cleaning up. Doing chores, sharing, bath time, bedtime, on and on. You guys get the idea. It doesn't always make sense in the moment, but there's a reason we do these things, and it's for their good. Well, as it is, adults aren't actually that different. If I slow down to think about it, I can sympathize with our kiddos because I can actually vividly remember struggling with most of these same things. There was a point in my life where I thought onions would be the end of me. And now in my 30s, I can almost see onions as a good thing. I used to dread going to bed, not because I was scared of the dark. I didn't want the day to end. And I just thought it was a waste. Time slipping away, and here I am, laying in bed. But something changed. I remember... It wasn't until my early 20s, actually, that I heard John Piper teach on sleep, and my world was flipped upside down. It was the simple observation that God designed sleep, that it is a daily reminder that we are not God, that we are absolutely dependent on him, and that as we are unconscious, think about this, for 1/3 of our lives, God is in control. Sleep is a picture of what it looks like to rest in the Lord. And something clicked in such a way that not only do I enjoy going to bed at night, but I can imagine going home this afternoon, laying down on the couch, looking out the window at the clouds, and dozing off for the glory of God. I have no idea if that will actually happen, but it sounds wonderful. We come to our text this morning, and we read about an event in the life of Jesus that I think for many Christians today, like the apostles back then, can be really difficult to understand. Jesus leaves. He leaves. God the Son had come to dwell among humanity. He lived a sinless, perfect life. He gave up his life on the cross. He rose again from the dead. He spent 40 days with his disciples speaking about the kingdom of God. This is what we read last week in Acts. After everything they had been through, things seem like they're going really well at this point. And then he leaves. What are we supposed to think about this? How does this make sense? Well, there's two passages elsewhere in the Bible that help us here. The first is the one that Lindsay read for us just a moment ago, John chapter 16. It records one of several points in Jesus' life prior to his crucifixion where he told his disciples he would be leaving. He was going back to the Father who sent him. And it says that the disciples were filled with sorrow. Filled with sorrow. We read of their confoundment in the way that they talked amongst themselves. What is he telling us? We don't know what he's talking about. They didn't understand, and they were cut to the heart with sorrow, a sorrow far deeper than a child facing bedtime. Jesus, their friend, their Lord, the long-awaited Messiah, was leaving. Second passage, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 25, 50 through 53. This is the only parallel account to our passage in Acts, the only other place where it records the actual ascension of Christ. And remember, Acts is the sequel to Luke, so this is sort of a hinge to these two books. But this is what it says there. Then he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was carried up into heaven. After worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising God. Did you guys see that? There's a complete 180 in the heart. They went from deep sorrow and confusion to not merely acceptance and contentment, but to exceeding joy, abounding joy and praise. Now, I think we have to ask, what changed? What changed? Well, evidently, they came to understand the significance of Jesus leaving, that the ascension was not only necessary, but it was good, that the ascension was essential to the gospel. And this is what we consider this morning. What does the reality of the ascended Jesus mean for our day-to-day lives? Do we think about that often? How does it impact evangelism, counseling one another, fighting sin, facing suffering? Why should the good news that Jesus has been taken up propel us out of these doors this morning with great joy and praise? We're going to look at three reasons this morning, and the first is this: the ascension attests to the completed work of Christ. The ascension attests to the completed work of Christ. Verse 9 again. After he said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. What I want us to see here is that Jesus was not merely leaving, but signaling once again that he was who he said he was, the promised Messiah. He was the anointed one of God, the Son of God even, who came to rescue sinners and restore creation. But this isn't just another miracle. Jesus has already healed the sick. He's already walked on water. He's already risen from the dead. We need no further proof that he is God in the flesh, because no one else can do those things. So yes, the ascension did authenticate everything that Jesus said and did, but more than this, it was in itself an essential part of Jesus' saving work. In order to grasp this, we have to first clarify where Jesus went and why this is so spectacularly strange and wonderful. Where did Jesus go? We know already where Jesus said he was going. That is, back to the Father. And this, of course, is exactly what happened. When Jesus says he's going to do something, that's what he does. He went back to the Father. This is confirmed even when we turn the page in Acts and read of Peter preaching the first sermon after Jesus' absence. He declares, he is at the right hand of God. And Peter liked this so much that he wrote about it in 1 Peter. The Apostle Paul writes in his letters to Romans, in the Romans, Colossians, Ephesians, that Jesus is at the right hand of God. The author of Hebrews says the same thing. And so does John in Revelation. For the authors of the New Testament, where Jesus went was life-changing. It mattered. Jesus was taken into heaven. Jesus went to be with God the Father, who, yes, is high above in transcendence and glory. But we can't think of God dwelling somewhere up there in deep space. We know that that's not how that works. We're talking about another realm entirely, a divine dimension of the omnipresent God's holy dwelling. If you're a fan of Star Wars or Lord of the Rings, it's verses like this that remind us that the made-up worlds of sci-fi and fantasy epics are shadows of God's creation. It reminds us of an unseen realm. And the ascension gets stranger in some ways. Because if heaven isn't simply somewhere we can get to by just going high enough, then why on earth or out of this earth is Jesus physically and visibly ascending upwards? What is that about? It's clear from the passage that this wasn't a vision. It says the apostles were watching, gazing, looking. This isn't metaphorical. This was a public, historical, and physical ascent. And we'll come back to that physical part in just a moment. But first, Luke is careful to record that Jesus was caught up in a cloud. Did you notice that? This is no small detail because throughout the Bible, clouds are often used to signal or conceal the presence of God, to indicate when the veil is lifted and heaven and earth meet, and even as a means of transportation for God himself. God rides on the clouds. So think about how God led the Israelites out of Egypt through a pillar of cloud, or the cloud that consumed Mount Sinai as Yahweh spoke to Moses, or the clouds that would come down on the tabernacle and later the temple as the glory of the Lord filled those places. Or Psalm 68:4, sing to God, sing praises to his name, exalt him who rides on the clouds. His name is Yahweh, and celebrate before him. Luke understood the biblical significance of what was happening. He's making a point in recording these specific details. He records other details that happened in Luke. He's recording specific details for us in Acts to make a point. In particular, the cloud language and the lifting up language, I think he is almost certainly, very intentionally, calling us back to the book of Daniel and a prophetic dream from hundreds of years prior. In Daniel 7, God's prophet describes a vision in which the wicked rulers and authorities of this world, represented as these gnarly, beastly, human creatures, are ascending to power and fighting for dominion until Yahweh, God, the Ancient of Days, doesn't that sound so cool? The Ancient of Days comes in glory to judge and destroy the beast, ultimately casting them into burning fire. And after this point in the vision, Daniel sees something else, and this is what he writes. You can find this in Daniel 7. You can read that when you get home. Suddenly, one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. One like a son of man. Did you know that this is the title that Jesus most often used during his earthly ministry to refer to himself? This is Jesus. This is the ascension. It's the other side of what the apostles witnessed, a peak if you will, behind the heavenly curtain of where Jesus went and why it matters. Church, he was being enthroned, exalted on high as the victor of his enemies and as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been granted to him. And this was the coronation service that rightfully followed. This had to happen. Jesus, the exalted king, he was lifted up on a cross. He was lifted up out of the grave. And in the ascension, he continues to be lifted up and enthroned to his rightful place of sovereign rule. The ascension attests to the completed work of Christ, and it declares to us this morning that Jesus reigns over everything. Amen. And if that doesn't get you excited, well, hold on. Remember, I told you that we were going to return to the detail of a physical ascension. Jesus is God the Son incarnate. He took on flesh, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He died a physical death, and he rose physically from the grave. It says even afterwards that he was eating fish. This flesh and blood Jesus is the one who has ascended, which means that right now there is a human being, the last Adam, ruling over creation, just as God had intended from the beginning. This is it. This is incredible. God's plans will not and they cannot be thwarted. We see this clearly in the fact that a man sits at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. Friends, we should take great confidence in this today. If you're ever tempted to worry that the world is spinning out of control, or that maybe you're spinning out of control, look to Jesus, who is absolutely in control. And know that you have a God that sustains the universe and is working out every detail of history according to his plans. This is good news. There's more, though. Because since Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father in glory, he has been positioned not for a well-deserved sabbatical, but to continue his salvific work through his heavenly ministry. This leads to the next reason that the ascension is good news. The ascension assures us of the continuing work of Christ. The ascension assures us of the continuing work of Christ. Let's look again at our text as a springboard for this idea. So, verse 10, while he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly, two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven?" We'll stop there. It's a funny question because that's what we would certainly be doing. We're like, what is happening? The apostles are staring up into the sky, awestruck, when two men who we should understand as heavenly messengers, this is signaled by their sudden appearance, the white clothing, they offer a mild rebuke. Why are you standing around looking at the sky? In other words, there's work to be done. And indeed, there is a mission to be fulfilled. Jesus had just given them instructions that they were to be his witnesses, to carry on his work, to go and proclaim his great name and the good news of the kingdom. Previously, he even said that they were going to do greater things than he would. In this way, this wasn't the end. It was just the beginning. But Jesus was not merely passing the work off. Remember how the book of Acts starts. You can look at this if you have it open still. In verse 1, he said, "I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." This is just the beginning. No, Jesus is not sitting back and watching. Instead, we see in Scripture that he would continue to build his kingdom and to work through and in those who follow him, his apostles, the early church, the church today. Liberty Baptist Church. Jesus is continuing to work in and through us. How would he do this? Think about this. What is Jesus doing right now? Think about that. Right now. Well, first, consider his presence with believers. In the final words of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus encouraged his disciples, saying, "Remember, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age." And again, we look back at John 16, which we read. He said, "I'm telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you." Jesus, again, does not mean that he will be with us metaphorically. Through the ascension, through his physical leaving, Jesus has gone to fulfill his promise to send his Spirit, that he may in somehow, some way be with us. And as difficult as this might be to believe, this is to our advantage. Maybe it's not so difficult to believe for some of you, but there is some mystery here to be sure. You might be wondering, I've wondered this. Why couldn't the Holy Spirit come and Jesus still remain? Why couldn't they hang out together? That seems like a good idea to me. John Piper, again, was helpful for me here in thinking about this. In commenting on John 16, he points out that the most basic ministry of the Spirit is to glorify the Son. Do you remember that in John 16 when Lindsay read that? The Spirit will glorify the Son. And for the Spirit to do this in full, the Son must be properly enthroned in glory. Christ must assume his rightful place at the Father's side for the Spirit to come in full Christ-exalting and gospel-applying power. The Spirit is saying, "Look, he reigns. He's Lord." And now that the Holy Spirit has come, Jesus, in a very real way, is present with us right now. He has not left us or forsaken us. This is how the Apostle Paul thinks about this and explains it in his letter to the Romans. Romans 8, Paul writes to followers of Jesus and he says, "Indeed, the Spirit of God lives in you." And then he says, "Christ is in you." Paul is not confusing God the Son and God the Spirit. He understands the distinction of persons, and yet he sees Christ present with his people through the Holy Spirit. Peter Orr puts it like this: the Holy Spirit doesn't just represent Christ, but in a very real way brings Jesus with him. It means that when we leave this building and all head in different directions, Christ is with us. It means that while members here are serving back in Liberty Kids, Christ is with them. As I was writing yesterday, Pastor Paul sent the update about the little boy that Pastor Tyler prayed for this morning. Across the globe. And I was reminded that his parents, as they were praying and they were pleading with the Lord, Christ was with them. The good news of the ascension is that Jesus is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, a friend that has laid down his life for sinners, and at the same time, will never leave their side. Remember this and your loneliness. Remember this when you feel the betrayal or abandonment of those you've trusted, or when things just change and people come and people go. When the kids move out. When you miss your spouse who's gone to be with the Lord. Remember this when life is just hard and you feel like crying. The one who knows you fully and still loves you perfectly lives in you, bearing witness in your heart that you are not alone. If this were not enough, what if I told you that not only is Jesus continuing to abide with his people through his Spirit, and that through his presence The Holy Spirit, he continues to build his kingdom by empowering us and convicting us of sin and guiding us in truth and equipping us with various gifts and transforming us into the image of Christ. He's doing all that through the Spirit, but also right now, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is in heaven, ever living and praying for you. Jesus prays for us. This is the staggering truth we just sang about earlier, that Jesus has not only ascended as king over the cosmos, but also as our great high priest, our advocate, our mediator before the Father. This is the second way we consider Jesus' continuing work. Again, for the authors of the New Testament, this was a life-changing, courage-building, hope-inducing reality that held massive implications for their day-to-day life. Paul writes about this. John writes about this. But especially in the letter of Hebrews, or the book of Hebrews, this idea is very prominent, where the author helps us understand that when God gave Israel the whole sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the burnt offerings, it was all pointing to our great need for something superior, something more real and lasting. Hebrews tells us that the whole thing was a copy and shadow of a heavenly reality. See, priests in the Old Testament, they served as representatives of humanity before God. The high priest would offer sacrifices on the Day of Atonement and intercede on the people's behalf. But all of this was lacking. Not defective, but ultimately insufficient. The high priests were inadequate themselves, just like you and I. They were impure, weak sinners who had to first make offerings for their own sin. They were mortals who would pass away, die, and someone else would need to be appointed. It would just keep going. The sacrifices were inadequate. The blood of goats and bulls were reminders year after year of our need for salvation, but these sacrifices could never cleanse us of our sins. We needed a superior priest and a superior sacrifice. Enter Jesus, ascended on high. This is what we read in Hebrews 7. For this is the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as the high priests do. First for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. But because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. In the same chapter, again, Hebrews 7, this is the conclusion. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. What does this mean, save completely? Some translations say, save to the uttermost. This is the key, I think, to understanding what it means for Jesus to intercede for us, for him to be a mediator between us and the Father. And again, there's mystery here. But here's what we can say with confidence. His sacrificial work on the cross, finished. Once for all time. It was an appeasing of the Father's wrath. So we must not have any picture of Jesus trying to calm down his angry Father or him trying to convince the Father to like us. Every time we sin, no, the will of the Father and of the Son are not divided. Instead, according to God's good design, and perfect plan of redemption from eternity past, Jesus applies the saving effects of his sacrifice by continually praying for our perseverance, that we would endure in faith till the end, and that we would remain in him. And the Father, who loves us so much that he sent his Son into the world to save sinners, is delighted to respond in favor. Every time. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Christian, when you are tempted to despair and when the devil is whispering lies of condemnation over you, when you can't seem to break the habits of sin in your life, look up and see the ascended Jesus pleading on your behalf. Know that his death on the cross was sufficient, and that even now he lives to ensure the completion of your salvation. This doesn't mean that your sin is insignificant or that you just stop fighting. It means that you look to Jesus, the great high priest, for the help you need. Amen. And he will help you. Amen. That's the promise. This is the hope and good news of the ascension. Christ saves to the uttermost. And as good as this is, again, there's still more. Just as the cross is not where the story ends, the resurrection is not where the story ends, well, so too, the ascension is not where the story ends. And this leads to our final point. The ascension anticipates the coming return of Christ. One more time, would you read with me in Acts? We'll read verse 11. They, the heavenly messengers, said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." It's poetic, really, that in Jesus' leaving, in us coming to understand that we live in an interim age and that it is better for now that he go, the ascension at the same time was meant to place in our hearts a deep longing and expectation for his return. It's a reminder that the Son of Man who reigns on the throne now and intercedes on behalf of his people now is coming again to dwell bodily with us soon. We talked about this last week a little. No one knows the day or the hour. 2 Peter 3:9 provides this insight, though. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. There is a day of judgment coming, a day of wrath and reward in which Jesus will repay each person according to how they have lived. He will return in brilliant splendor and with fire in his eyes. One day, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive what is due according to what we have done, good or evil. This doesn't imply that we must earn favor with God. It's not that we simply have to do more good than pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. The Bible is clear that we are all sinners who have rebelled before a holy God, and that apart from Christ, we all deserve his wrath and judgment. This is the wages of our sin, eternal death and eternal destruction. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Christ has taken his punishment upon himself. He has risen again triumphantly, declaring victory over sin and death, and he has ascended to the right hand of the Father as our representative. If you have not placed your trust in Jesus, the clear message of the ascension is to turn from your sin while it is today. He will come back like a thief in the night, it says. So run to him now and experience rest in the hope of his perfect sacrifice and his ever-present help. Call out for his forgiveness and know his mercy and his grace. And to the Christian, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the blessed hope. Jesus is coming, and he's bringing heaven with him. Revelation 21, it has to be one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Then one seated on the throne said, look, I am making all things new. Amen. One day soon, the dead in Christ will rise, and our lowly mortal bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. He's the first fruits of the new creation. One day, we're going to gaze upon his nail-scarred hands, and we're going to bow at his nail-scarred feet. We will know the embrace of the one who was stretched out on the cross for our sins. And on that day, even as we will know that it is only by his grace that we persevered, it is only by him that we stand in his presence, we'll hear his voice. He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Share in your master's joy. Jesus is amazing. Next time you're outside, look up at the clouds. Remember the glorious hope we have. He will come in the same way he left. Remember that Christ is coming again. The ascension is good news. And it should cause us to worship with joy. It attests to the completed work of Christ. It assures us of the ongoing work of Christ on our behalf. And it anticipates the coming return of Christ. Praise God. Christ Jesus is ascended. Now, let's pray. Father, will you apply the words of your word to our hearts by your Holy Spirit in the way that only you can. God, would you increase our anticipation and our expectation to dwell with Jesus for all eternity. God, I pray that your word would be a source of joy in our hearts this morning. That we would run out of here ready to fulfill the Great Commission, to share of your goodness and your grace. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.